Good evening.
Good evening.
If you will, turn your Bibles to the book of Acts this evening. We're going to take a look at the church at Antioch and some lessons that we can learn from that particular church here tonight. The early church, I think if you read through the book of Acts, which records many of their activities, they were abounding in the work of the Lord. And their main mission was to glorify God through three primary avenues. The early church spent their time seeking the lost, which is part of the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature so that they might be saved. They were serving the suffering, and so those who were in need, they offered benevolence and aid to, as we'll find an example of here in Acts chapter 11 in a moment with the church at Antioch. And they were strengthening the saved. That was part of their work too. Those who were saved needed built up. They still needed more teaching, more encouraging, and more strengthening. So as this early church went about doing good and performing their assigned work, the church grew. And we see a constant pattern of growth, for the most part, in the book of Acts. Acts 1 and verse 8 outlines to us how this growth took place. It says in Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, Acts being written by Luke, kind of a follow-up to Luke's gospel, says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that right there is a pretty good outline of the book of Acts. The people who were the apostles of Jesus Christ, the eyewitnesses of him while he was on earth, went about bringing the gospel, and it began in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. It spread out to Judea and Samaria, and then it spread out to the rest of the world. That's why we're here now, able to preach it, because of the early work of the apostles in establishing, planting churches, and in being zealous and busy. And so we're thankful for the birth and the growth of the Lord's church in Scriptures. We also need to be thankful that there are, in the inspired record, historical accounts of a number of congregations of the Lord's church, some of which challenge the best that is in us. And the Church of Christ at Antioch is one such example of a congregation. The Church at Antioch was one of the most important churches in the book of Acts. When many people think of Antioch, a lot of people tend to think of it as the place where the disciples were first called Christians. That's what you read in Acts 11 and verse 26. But there's a lot more to the Church at Antioch than the fact that Christians were first named Christians there. So we're going to take a closer look at this congregation of believers, and we're going to notice that it reveals that Antioch is the blueprint, really, for a growing and for a vibrant church. Antioch is a great model for us to follow, if you will, if we expect to be successful in our growth, which we should want to be. Every Christian should have an individual goal to grow personally, and it should be a goal of the church that we want the church to grow as well. That's part of the Great Commission. Bring the gospel to the world, converting people, local churches growing, and of course, the universal body of Christ growing simultaneously. So let's notice a few characteristics of this church. The first thing that I want you to notice is that this church was a dedicated church, a dedicated church. In Acts chapter 8, you read about Stephen being martyred. And when Stephen was martyred, there was a great wave of persecution against Christians that arose. Stephen was just the first of many. It scattered Christians into the regions of Judea and Samaria. That outline we looked at, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it says it's going to begin at Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Well, that's exactly what happens, starting really in verse 8. The church had been centered in Jerusalem for a period of time, and then after Stephen is martyred and killed, a lot of Christians begin to get afraid. The early church begins to get persecuted, and the church begins to spread to other areas, such as Judea and Samaria. And so in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, it says, "At that time, beginning in verse 1, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." This may have been a very providential persecution because it was God's will that the gospel get spread. And it may have been something that would have been a great temptation for Christians to just stay in one locality as long as things were peaceful there. But things weren't peaceful. The church got persecuted, and so the church went out to other places. It says the apostles stayed there in Jerusalem. Verse 2 says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial. They lamented over him. And as for Saul, he was still making havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Trying to persecute the church in Jerusalem had a very opposite effect for the church, probably very contrary to what the Jews really wanted for it. Instead of quieting the church and killing the growth of the church, it actually spread the growth of the church even more as people went outside of Jerusalem and began to preach the gospel other places. Well, in Acts chapter 11, you read that one of those places they went was, of course, the city of Antioch. Acts 11, verse 19, notice this phrase, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose after Stephen. So where did they go? Well, we know where they went as we read verse 19. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Verses 19 and 20, notice in those two verses, some were preaching to the Jews, some were preaching to the Hellenists, which would have been Greek-speaking Jews. But two different groups of people are getting taught in Antioch, which is the first piece of the church at Antioch growing. These persecuted Christians, I want you to notice that here's Jerusalem. It says that they would have left Jerusalem, and as they were scattered, they would have had to have gone over 200, perhaps around 300 miles north to Antioch here, north of Jerusalem. So Antioch's 300 miles north of Jerusalem, and yet these Christians go there and they carry the gospel with them and they begin to preach to the people of Antioch. And so that's how the Antioch congregation began. The word was preached, the word was obeyed, and we can improve upon that formula. The church at Antioch is an example then of steadfast dedication. It would have been easier for these Jews and Gentiles to stick with their former religions so as not to incur persecution and death, but that's not what these band of believers chose. They were steadfast in their faith. It didn't matter if you persecuted them in one city. They weren't going to go somewhere else and be quiet. They went somewhere else, and they continued preaching and standing for the Lord. So much that a great number of people in Antioch believed and turned to the Lord. Notice verse 21 of Acts 11. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Again, the persecution did not shut these people down. People just began getting converted in other places as a result of it. A growing and a vibrant church then will be dedicated to God, regardless of whether or not we are persecuted or tormented for our faith. We will be dedicated to each other, and as 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, we will be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The church in Antioch was dedicated. That's the first thing we note about them that makes them a model church. They didn't let trials and tribulations quiet them down. They were dedicated to their work. Notice the second thing about them. As you continue reading in Acts chapter 11, verse 22, they were a taught church. They were a taught church. Starting in verse 22, it says on the screen here, the report of this, that's the report of many people turning to the Lord and becoming believers. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. So news travels 300 miles south, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So there's a guy named Barnabas who's a pretty encouraging fellow, and these new Christians would need someone encouraging in their midst who's knowledgeable, and Barnabas is just the man for the job. It says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. So Barnabas is converting people through his preaching and his work with the church. The disciples there had already converted folks. And Barnabas says, let me go find this guy named Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So there's this young, up-and-coming Jewish convert to Christianity, who Barnabas thinks could also be a help. And it says, for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. One of the first things I want you to see, by the way, is this was one of the first places that Saul had spent a great deal of time with, and he spends time under the tutelage, probably, of Barnabas, working alongside Barnabas, which would have been good for him. Sometimes churches call that an internship program. You may not see the term internship in the Bible, but you certainly see the principle of a younger, newer preacher, someone who desires to preach the gospel, working with someone who may very well be older or at least more experienced so that they might receive some encouragement in their work. We see that going on with Saul. For a whole year, they met with the church, taught many people, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. The church at Jerusalem, I want you to notice, they could have become jealous of the good news in Antioch. You know, some churches view things in a very wrong view, and that is they see each other as rivals, looking to see who gets the biggest, who's got the best preacher, who's growing the fastest, who's got the best Bible class program. We shouldn't view each other as rivals if we have the right concept of the church. We're brethren, and we're glad at the growth, especially the proper growth of any Lord's church. Their reaction is not that they're jealous that Antioch is growing and booming. Their reaction is, let us go help them. You know, maybe Barnabas could be a help to them. Let's send someone there. So they send Barnabas, the great exhorter, Acts 4:36 tells us. And through his efforts, the church grows. Though these at Antioch were Christians by virtue of gospel obedience, they were also novices. So they needed to grow in faith. So one of the things we learn about this church is they're a taught church. Any successful church is going to need good teaching. We need good teaching. We need good teachers. We need good encouragers. We need good preachers. We need people who know the book so that we can instill the book into the hearts of believers. And so strong churches need good teaching. The third thing that we notice about the church at Antioch is that they're a generous church. Notice Acts chapter 11, keep reading verses 27 through 30. It says in verse 27, in these days, it's on your screen, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Okay? So prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus, one of these prophets, stood up and foretold. That's one of the things that a prophet does. He foretells, or perhaps predicts events. This was the case in the first century. But he foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. This is actually recorded in extra-biblical history as well. I think it's Josephus that records this, occurring in the days of Claudius, that there was a great famine. And so Agabus was dead on. There was a great famine. So what did some of the disciples do? Well, realizing there was a great famine, and that's going to mean that there are hungry people, the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. I do want you to notice specifically that they didn't send relief just to the whole world. That's not the job of the church. But it is our role if we can help out our brothers and sisters in Christ. The scriptural precedent is that we should help them out if we are capable of doing so. The church at Antioch shows that they're generous towards their brothers who are suffering, and they're willing to send relief to them. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. When Agabus showed up, the Christians at Antioch were told there was going to be a great famine over all the Roman world, and they wanted to send relief. So a God-pleasing church like this one is generous. They're ready to give. 1 Timothy 6:18 says we should be ready to give and willing to share. So the unselfish and benevolent spirit of these believers is remarkable, really. And I'll tell you another thing that's remarkable about it is a lot of these folks were only Christians for just a few years. Sometimes I think when there's a benevolent need that takes place, we sometimes might be guilty of looking to the older Christians or the senior citizens or looking to people who have been here a long time as if it's their responsibility. Look, any Christian who's able to help in the need of some other Christian who is in need should share in that responsibility if we're capable of doing so. So we need to be benevolent. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. Notice another passage outside of this text where we see the importance of generosity being encouraged in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6 says, this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You guys know the Greek term for cheerful is the term, is a term hilaros. It's where we get our English word hilarious. So it should be a thrill is the idea. It should be a thrill to be able to give to help someone else. It should put a smile on our face knowing that we are giving to help someone else who is in need. Better to give than to receive, Jesus is quoted as saying in Acts chapter 20. This church is generous. They see a need, they're willing to fill it, and they do so, it would seem, gladly. Notice another aspect of this church that we can imitate and follow, and that is that they were an inclusive church. An inclusive church. Now, the type of inclusiveness we're talking about here is probably different than the type of inclusiveness that you hear people speaking about today and urging. There's the idea in a lot of, even in a lot of churches today, that we need to be inclusive to people regardless of what sin they're committing and what sin they are part and parcel to. I don't think that's the inclusiveness necessarily that the Scriptures urge or that we're talking about right here. The Scriptures urge every sinner to repent of their sins. Not being inclusive doesn't mean embracing people's current sin. We need to encourage people to repent of sin. That's part of the gospel. That's a responsibility that Christ calls every person to, if they're going to be truly turning to Christ, is to repent. But there is a type of inclusiveness that sometimes is absent from churches that we can learn from as we read about the Antioch church. Look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. I want you to notice that the origins of the church at Antioch and the prophets and teachers who called it home would reveal that it's an inclusive group. The church at Antioch had its origins during the time of the persecution, and there were men from Cyprus and Cyrene that went to Antioch. They preached the gospel to the Hellenists, Gentiles. The hand of the Lord was with them. We read in Acts chapter 11, a great number of the Gentiles believed. So the first thing we note about Antioch is this would have been the first Gentile church. There are people here who are from a Gentile background who are part of the Antioch church. But later in Acts 13 and verse 1, there's a list of names, and that list of names is kind of telling as to the culture of the church. Verse 1, it says, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, and then it lists them. Barnabas, we know who Barnabas was. He was a Levite from Cyprus. He was a Levite from Cyprus by way of Jerusalem. So Barnabas has kind of an interesting background, being a Levite, a devout Jew. And then we read of another character, Simeon, who is called Niger. And some people suggest because of the term Niger, which actually would mean black or dark-skinned, that Simeon was possibly a dark-skinned African. You have another name there in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene would have been a place in Africa, present-day Libya. And so we have a Levite, a Libyan, in modern-day terms. We have someone who is called Niger, perhaps also dark-skinned. Then we have another name here, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So Manaen is somebody who got brought up in Herod's household. He was brought up with royalty. He was probably rich. He was politically connected, but he was one of the prophets and teachers in this church. He was high-class royalty then. And then you have Saul. And Saul, we know who he was. He was a Jew who had formerly killed Christians. This is a diverse group, and you can tell it just by looking at the names and understanding some of the background of those names. And that's the type of inclusiveness that needs to be a part of the Lord's church. We shouldn't be ashamed of our brethren because they're of a different color or a different nationality or because they speak even a different language. I'll give you an example where I know that these types of things occur. I preached a couple of months ago down in south of Indianapolis, and I preached at a congregation. And there was one person in the audience who was of dark complexion. And after I got done, I had preached about the importance of inclusiveness there and the importance of a loving church, being accepting of people from different skin colors and genders and economic statuses and all those sorts of things. And he came up and he thanked me three times. He said, I just want you to know I'm really thankful about what you said about, you know, the different skin colors and accepting black people. I said, okay, well, thanks. He said it again. Does that tell you something when somebody compliments you two or three times? That there might be a little bit of problem with that? And it can work both ways, but it's important for us to make sure that there's no barriers when it comes to skin color. I'll give you another example of a church who there were some Spanish-speaking people coming, being part of the church. And there was an older white fellow who said, why don't we just let them start their own church? That's racist, y'all. Them start their own church. How about we phrase it this way? Let's make sure that we're trying to include our brethren as a part of this church. Those are your brethren. They might speak a different language, but they're your brethren. And this idea of us and them is not the proper concept of the church. And it doesn't matter if you're old, if that's your viewpoint, it's wrong. It's the wrong viewpoint to have towards your brethren. Well, here we see an inclusive group. I want you to consider that the blueprints for a growing church are that we be inclusive of different races and backgrounds and social statuses, recognizing what Paul writes in Galatians 3, that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus, Paul writes. Male, female, slave, free, different economic classes, Jew, Greek, different religious backgrounds. Now that you're in Christ, all that's done away in Jesus. This is an inclusive group, and I think there's something we can learn from that. Notice another thing we learn from them is that these people that we've just mentioned, they were all prophets and teachers, so they were active, busy. Keep reading through Acts chapter 13, and let's go to verse 2. After that list of characters is mentioned, verse 2 says they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Some versions say they were ministering. They were ministering and fasting. The Holy Spirit said this, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." I want you to think about that. Who do you think two of probably the best teachers in that church were? I'm guessing Barnabas and Saul. When Barnabas got there, the church really grew. When Saul went anywhere, he was always successful at persuading people to become followers of Jesus Christ. I've got to think that they were two very gifted people. Now, what if somebody said to this congregation, hey, I want you to give me your two best teachers because I got some more important work for them to do somewhere else? I think the general knee-jerk reaction is, well, you can't have them. We're not letting go of them, you know. How about you take, you know, the third or the fourth draft pick down? You can have them, but not that. These two teachers who were very instrumental to the growth of the church at Antioch, the Holy Spirit says, I need them to go do some work somewhere else. And after fasting and praying, the church just simply lays their hands on them and sends them off. They pray with them and they lay hands on them as if, you know, to say, you know, we want to encourage you in this work. And being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. They go and they go preach somewhere else. They do what they were doing in Antioch and they go do it somewhere else. And the church let them do it. That says something about the church. They're active, and they're not preacher-dependent. They realize, we lose these two guys, we can step up, we can teach, we can help. There's things that we can do. These guys aren't just doing our work for us. Because the whole church was involved, it wasn't a big loss to lose a couple of people like Paul and Barnabas even. And so Antioch developed its people, we read in these scriptures. The church had many teachers. They weren't just dependent on one or two. They encouraged risk. They laid hands on Paul and Barnabas. They trusted God to provide. They sent them out with prayer and fasting. And the blueprints for any model church is that we're outward thinking. We We're thinking about how the people can be used outside of this local congregation even, so that as they go into all the world and preach the gospel. I want you to notice something else about Antioch. In Acts 14:25, the first missionary journey began and ended in Antioch. Notice this, in Acts 15, the second missionary journey begins and ends in Antioch. And the third missionary journey also began in Antioch in Acts 18, verse 23. This is a church that's very outwardly minded. Not just thinking of what they could do here, but thinking of what they can do in other places. They're visionary, and they're to be commended for that. We need to be, if you will, mission-minded, great commission-minded. Furthermore, I want you also to see that there are so many examples in Scripture. I'm not going to list them all out right here, but there are so many examples of people in Scripture, Paul being one of them, Barnabas being another, who often came back to Antioch and were welcomed with hospitality. They stayed in people's homes for a period of time there in Antioch. This was a hospitable group. It's a welcoming group. So are we hospitable to those who are going in and out and doing the Lord's work? It's interesting that Paul always seems to come back to Antioch as kind of a home base, and perhaps it's because of the hospitality and the welcoming nature of the brethren there. They're active, they're hospitable, all of those things. Notice a couple more things as we think about this church further on in the book of Acts. Look at Acts 15. Now, there's people in the church at Antioch, aren't there? And where there are people, there are problems. Okay? And Antioch's no different. We don't want to paint an unrealistic picture of this church as if everything was perfect and they never had any issues. Anybody who paints that type of picture about the church is lying. Because where there are people, there will eventually be problems. You might go through pockets of peace and of growth, but where there are people, there will be issues from time to time that arise. And the church at Antioch was no exception. There were some Jews from Jerusalem that came to Antioch, and they try to start binding circumcision upon these Gentile brethren. Started to say, now, you Gentile converts, some of you, you guys need to get circumcised. That's part of being saved. And, of course, I don't think the Antioch brethren really appreciated that. They didn't think that was quite right. And when some Judeans came teaching that error, the church at Antioch stood firm by being committed to the truth. Notice what happens here in Acts 15. It says some men came down from Judea. Just a quick side point here. They were up in Antioch, right? But some men came down from Judea. That's because an elevation actually is lower. When it says down, we're not talking about north, south. We're talking about elevation when Luke uses down and up. Some men came down from Judea, were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem. Even though Jerusalem was south, it was up in elevation, Jerusalem being built on a hill, higher in elevation. So they were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they brought great joy to all the brothers. Of course, they go down there to Jerusalem. They settle the issue. The apostles and elders confer on this matter. They make their arguments and they make the decision. It is not true that under the new covenant of Jesus Christ that anyone is commanded or required to be circumcised to be saved. That's part of the Old Testament law. The brethren in Antioch stand for that. In fact, they were so committed to following the truth. Here's what I want you to see. Because they wanted to know the truth on the matter, they send down Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to determine why this error was coming from Jerusalem, because if it was affecting them, it was probably going to be affecting other churches. So they go to the heart of where these Jewish people were coming from, these Jewish converts were coming from, so they can fix the matter there. These are people who are truth-loving. And they don't just love the truth personally. They want their leaders to understand the truth. They want to confer about the truth, and they want to make sure they're right about the truth. The model church, a model church, has to be committed to searching the scriptures, to determine God's will. Model church will do that. And once it is determined, we've got to follow the truth, whatever it might be. Look at Acts 15, verse 30. It says, when they were sent off, they get done with their big discussion in Jerusalem. And when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. The brethren in Jerusalem had written a letter about what was required of new converts. Circumcision was not one of those things. And so they say, here's the truth. Here's the letter from the apostles. Let's read it. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. These are truth-loving people. Every congregation is going to face trouble. We need to be careful we don't deviate from the truth. We need to take time to search and understand the truth together and meet the trouble head on as a unified group. Last thing about Antioch that I think we can learn and grow from, and that is that they were, I believe, a forgiving church. Closely connected with the idea that the church in Antioch was welcoming, which we mentioned earlier, closely connected with that idea is the idea that the church in Antioch was a forgiving church. When Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch from taking aid to the church in Jerusalem, okay, remember, Agabus had prophesied a famine's coming, and so the church at Antioch says, let's send some money, some relief to the church in Jerusalem. And they do that through the hands of Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem. When they come back, they bring a young fellow named Mark. John Mark, in some passages. You read about it in Acts chapter 12 and verse 25. In Acts 12 and verse 25, it says, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, which included just taking money there. And they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So John comes back, Mark comes back from Jerusalem, comes to Antioch. In Acts chapter 13, we already read, the church at Antioch was told to send out Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And in verse 4, in verse 5, notice who they took. It says, they arrived in Salamis, and they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John as their assistant. So John Mark, the one who had come from Jerusalem to Antioch, is with Paul and Barnabas going on their first trip, according to Acts 13. But in verse 13 of Acts chapter 13, Mark abandons them in Perga in order to return to Jerusalem. So Acts 13, verse 13 says, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, that's almost a tongue twister, isn't it? Paul and his party set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia? Try that one. Sammy Sosa smacked 60 slammers. That's a lot of peas there. Peter Piper picked pickled peppers. When Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and here's what I really wanted you to see besides all the P words. John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Hold on. John, we took you with us to be our assistant. But John says, you know what? I've been on this trip long enough. I'm ready to go home. So John goes back to Jerusalem. That is John Mark. He abandons the journey. Where does Mark end up? Says he goes back to Jerusalem. But the next time we find him is in Acts chapter 15 and in verse 35. Where is he? It says, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit our brethren in all these cities where we preached. And Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. Now notice, Mark is back in Antioch again. Barnabas is saying, let's take Mark with us on this trip. Paul's saying, no, Mark left us last time we took a trip, and I don't want to take somebody on a trip who's going to leave us. I don't want to think about Paul and Barnabas' disagreement. What I do want to think about is, why did Mark, who went back to Jerusalem, end up in Antioch? And I have to wonder, could it be because Antioch's a forgiving church? A forgiving church. Could it be that Antioch knew that this young man who left Antioch a hero going on this first journey. This was a big deal as the gospel was being spread. But he faltered on the way. The reason why he could go back to Antioch is because they were forgiving. And a church that pleases God is a church that's forgiving and gives people second chances, realizing that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you're someone who's here tonight and you are not a Christian, I want you also to understand that our God is a forgiving God. And our God is willing to forgive you of the sins you've committed in your past. Our God is willing to forgive you even if you are a Christian. If you're willing to make confession of that sin and you're willing to turn from it, he's willing, if you'll confess your sins, to be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. And certainly, I hope and pray that all of the brothers and sisters here are able and willing to forgive you just as God in Christ has forgiven us of our sins in the past. If you haven't been forgiven, then you have the opportunity now to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ as you're baptized into Jesus Christ. Make confession, turn from your sins, be put into Jesus Christ, and be a part of the Lord's church, going and sharing this gospel with other people. You're subject to the invitation tonight. Won't you come while we stand?